Chapter 4 this morning. I'll read the first 18 verses. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I do not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction as we meditate on this portion of his word. Father, we thank you for the story before us, although it's a sobering one, Lord, to contemplate the residual effect of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Yet, Father, you have dealt honestly with us in warning us of the consequences of our sinful nature. At the same time, Father, you hold out hope for us that by your grace we can approach to you and find pleasure in your sight, even as Abel did. We pray, Lord, that you'll guide our meditations together, give us accuracy of understanding and yieldedness of heart toward you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll step back a little bit. We've finished a major section, chapters 2 and 3, as we've been studying for the last month or two, are characterized by a very symmetrical structure that identifies them as one unit in the narrative. They, in turn, are part of a section that began at 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And you'll remember that Genesis is divided up into a number of sections like this. They all begin with this heading. These are the generations of, this is the history of. In most cases, it's the history of some individual, and what is in mind is the story of that person's descendants. Now, here, it's not any person's descendants. It's God formed the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. Let's look at what came next. Let's see what the next steps were. And those next steps, that history of the heavens and of the earth, continues all the way down through chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, until we get to chapter 5, verse 1, where we have the heading again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And there we will read about Adam's descendants and their story. So chapters 2 through 4 are one piece. We've seen one chunk of it, which is chapters 2 and 3, the story of what happened in the garden. And now in chapter 4, we have the second chunk of it, the sequel. I pointed something out to you last week. I want to remind you of it this week as we move into chapter 4. You can't see it in your English text, but verse 1 of chapter 4 has the effect as if we might say, now as far as Adam is concerned, in other words, after the story of the garden, man cast out of the garden, the next thing I want to talk about is Adam. I suggested last week that's a very comforting grammatical twist. Some religious literatures, when they describe the abode of the gods and how man cannot be there, what they really want to focus on is meditating on how wonderful it must be up there and how lousy it is that we can't get there. And Moses could have written at this point, here's the garden, here's man cast out of the garden, now let's longingly pine after the garden that we've lost. Let's think about this wonderful place that we're not there and how terrible it is that we're not there, but let's talk about all the things that are going on in the garden while we're not there. The Holy Spirit did not lead Moses to take that direction. Instead, the Holy Spirit said, okay, man's out of the garden now. We'll come back to the garden. As Ron pointed out, you see it in the last couple chapters of the Revelation. But let's talk about what happens to man. The narrative follows us out of the garden. And for the rest of these 66 books, it deals with us outside of the garden. It tells us how to live outside of the garden and shows us how one day we will return to the garden. So the Bible's not a book about pie in the sky up there somewhere that I can never quite reach to make me feel bad because it's beyond my grasp. It lives right here with me. Now, as far as Adam is concerned, given that Moses is going to take that approach, it's interesting what the first thing is he wants to tell us after narrating the exclusion of our first parents from the garden. We saw a number of things in chapters 2 and 3. And I think the theme of the first part of chapter 4, and I'll try to substantiate this for you today, it can be summed up in four words. Here we go again. The point of chapter 4 is to say that the patterns that were established in the garden persist during our life in exile. In the garden, we had the perversity of man's sin. Well, we're going to see that perversity of sin here in chapter 4. Cain killing his brother Abel. We have seen the punishment that God put on Adam and his children, the punishment of earning their living by the sweat of their brow. And the very first thing we're going to see here in this chapter is Cain and Abel out working for a living. One of them working in the field, one of them working with sheep. We saw the promise in chapter 3 that God would provide seed through the woman through whom deliverance would come. And this chapter opens And the latter part of the chapter continues by showing us that God's promise was not in vain, that he did provide offspring, that the line did not die out. Death has come into the world, but the race will continue. And we emphasized several times in chapters 2 and 3 how the image of the sanctuary pervades that story. Eden was the house of God. It was the sanctuary. The tabernacle and the temple in later years were decorated in ways that recalled the Garden of Eden. When we come into the sanctuary, it's as though we come into the Garden of God for a time. We are allowed a little visit back home. Adam was established as priest. And here, the first activity in which Abel and Cain engaged themselves after their first year out tending the fields and raising sheep is an act of sacrifice. So we see here, between these two chapters, the continuity of the promise of children, the punishment of hard labor, the priesthood of worship, and the perversity of sin. And I even got four P's, and Ron, I should get a gold star for that.
You should.
Okay.
We're all out of gold stars.
Any silver? Now, chapter 4, in turn, has three pieces to it, marked off by birth formula. We see in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And then we have a story about Cain and his brother Abel. I read verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And now we have a little story about Enoch here and his descendants. And then down in verse 25, once again, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. So the first 16 verses, the story of Cain and Abel. 17 to 14, Cain's descendants. And then 25 and 26, the offspring of Seth, a new line coming from Adam and from Eve. 1 to 16, which is where we'll focus most of our attention today, is tightly linked to chapters 2 and 3. It's linked by vocabulary. I'm going to hand out a sheet in a minute that'll show you many of the terms that occur between the two chapters. It's got the same basic theme to it. In fact, it has the same basic structure. In the first 16 verses, we're going to see the same idea that God brings man to himself, man sins, and then man is cast out from the presence of God. Not quite as tightly structured a literary section as chapters 2 and 3, but the chiastic outline is still clear there. Here we go again. Adam and Eve's children caught up in the same problems that they faced. 17 to 24 take us the next step. Cain killed Abel, and the big theme in 17 to 24 is that Lamech, several generations down from Cain, was known as a manslayer. Verse 23, Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So this wasn't just the one generation of inheritance. It went from Adam to Cain, he inherited that sinful tendency. And then it was passed on through Enoch and Irad and Mahujael and Methusael on down to Lamech, and there it still is. Here we go again. But then finally, verses 25 and 26. I don't want this to be all gloom. I'll just call to your attention that when Adam and Eve had another son, Seth, then we read at the end of verse 26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Cain and Abel worshipped, but then Cain slew Abel, and Cain's Abel was not acceptable. And apparently down through Lamech, that principle of approach to God had been forgotten or neglected until Adam and Eve had another son, Seth. And then we read, people began once again to call upon the name of the Lord. I'd like to focus today on 1 to 16. I'd like to show you the correspondences back with chapter 2 and give you a high-level overview of this section, verses 1 to 16. And then in the weeks to come, Lord willing, we'll do as we did with 2 and 3. We'll work through the individual verses, and not only in 1 through 16, but all the way down through the end of the chapter. So let me pass out. I've got 20 copies of this thing, and I shall do a rough thumb count like this. I think there are more people on that side than there are over here. You may have to share in a few cases between the two sides. Thank you. Dave, if you'd sort of send those back through. Got plenty? Everybody within sight of one? Okay, fine. I think there's an extra one over here. I'll stack them. Somebody came up short. We've got another one. Anyone else sort of without stretch? Okay. All set? All right. One more up here. I've given you here not only the text of verses 1 to 16 and some of the later verses sort of down here and up the center, but I've also put down on the right-hand side some of the parallels in chapters 2 and 3. Something else that's not noted explicitly here, but that you will observe if you study this and compare this with the sheet I gave you before, is that, now not in the first row, but after the first row, the parallels in chapters 2 and 3 come from corresponding sections on this chart. In other words, the parallels here in the top row come from the outer portions of chapters 2 through 3. These come from this central section here, while these parallels down here come from the very center. So not only are there verbal parallels across the two sections, chapters 2 and 3 on the one hand and chapter 4 on the other, but there's also the same basic structure, which is why I left this picture up on the board for this morning. The first row, which I've labeled genealogy, is not structurally a correspondent to chapters 2 and 3, but it does verbally correspond. You remember how important the idea of knowledge was in chapters 2 and 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan's temptation to the effect that if they would eat this tree, they would know good and evil, and the fact that they did end up knowing good and evil, although not in the way that God intended them to or that he had desired them to. Well, that same theme of knowledge carries through here, in the use of the same verb for the intimate relationship of a husband and a wife. We will say more about that vocabulary when we look at verse 1 in detail next week. But for right now, notice that this knowledge vocabulary continues. Notice also that the language of conception and birth is carried over. In chapter 3, verse 16, the woman was promised that she would conceive and bear children. That was at once a judgment and a blessing. It was a judgment because of the attendant pain and suffering. It was a blessing because through her would come the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent under his heel, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And that promise is picked up here at the outset of the story. They will be able to be fruitful and multiply. The next row on the chart I have labeled approach to and depart from the Lord. And like the corresponding section here at the beginning of Genesis, this is narrative. There's no dialogue going on here. It's a narrative section. Now in Genesis 2, 14 to 15, man enters the garden. God formed the man, brought him into the garden. But then in 23 to 24, he is excluded from the garden and forced to live to the east of the garden. You might look back, it's probably on the same page of your Bible, chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So man was driven out of the garden, and the entrance to the garden on the east side was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. What happens here in chapter 4? At the beginning of the chapter, in verses 2 through 5, Cain and Abel come to the Lord. They come to worship. They bring their sacrifices, functioning as priests. In verse 16, we are told, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. In fact, back in verse 14, he uses the same word that was used in chapter 3, verse 24. Thou hast driven me out this day. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, which Moses wants us to know was on the east of Eden. A very definite connection back to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 24. Now the next row in this chart does not correspond immediately to anything on this page here in chapters 2 and 3, but there is a correspondence here that going in both directions we have Cain arguing with the Lord. He's arguing with the Lord at the end of verse 5 because he doesn't like the fact that his offering was not accepted. He was very wroth, and his countenance, his face, fell. He was dismayed and depressed over the rejection of a sacrifice. Similarly, in verse 13, after the Lord has told him that he's in trouble now because he killed his brother, he's arguing, this punishment is more than I can bear. You've driven me out. He's complaining against the Lord. And the Lord very graciously provides protection for him. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. I find an interesting similarity between that mark and the fact that when Adam and Eve discovered themselves at risk, that they were naked and they were ashamed after their sin, God provided graciously a covering for them to hide their nakedness. So in both cases, the one who sins finds himself in an uncomfortable situation as a result of that sin, and God graciously provides some relief from that difficult situation. The next row is labeled, the Lord questions and instructs Cain. This corresponds to the what's going on mainly here in verses 8 to 13, which was the dialogue in chapters 2 through chapters 2 and 3. It's where the Lord asked, what's going on? And Adam and Eve had to respond, well, here's what happened. Eve said, the serpent gave me and I ate. Now Adam said, my wife gave it to me and I ate. Eve said, the serpent gave it to me and I ate. There's this passing on of blame going back and forth. And there are quite a few parallels here. There is the warning, first of all, in 2:17, God had said, it's right in between here, I didn't mark it very clearly. God had said, don't eat the tree in the middle of the garden. Watch out, there's danger. Right at the outset, he'd said to Adam, be careful. There's something to be on the watch for. In verse 7 of chapter 4, God says to Cain, watch out. Sin is like a beast of prey. It is crouching at the door to your house. Every time you come out, it's going to try to jump up and grab you. So watch out. The Lord warns him. On both sides of the structure, there is interrogation. In verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why art thou wroth? In verse 9, the Lord interrogates Cain, and he does it in language very similar to what he did with Adam. What did he say to Adam after Adam sinned? What were the first words of the Lord to Adam when the Lord was walking in the garden? Where art thou? What's the first thing he says to Cain? Where? Where? Where is your brother? The Lord says, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Well, Adam heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. In both cases, there is a judgment that comes down. Verse 11 in chapter 4 tells us, thou art cursed from the ground. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. That's very much like what God told Adam in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. It's going to be hard for you to earn a living. And that same curse is now repeated with respect to Cain. And we noted before, back in chapters 2 and 3, that this language about desire and rule, this tension, something will desire to have control over you, but you must assert yourself and stay in control of it. That is the same kind of language that God used in describing the tension that Eve would experience with her husband as a result of the sin into which she'd entered, back in chapter 3, verse 16. And then, of course, most striking at all, at the center of this entire thing, we have once again the sin, where Cain draws his brother aside into the field and smites him and slays him. Here we go again. When you read this chapter, I think Moses intends that you will hear the vocabulary being echoed. You'll see the repetition of these themes of punishment, of priesthood, of promise, of perversity. You'll see the sin right smack in the middle of the chapter and the judgment. You'll see the approach to God and to being excluded from God, and you'll say, you know, this is still happening. It happened in the garden. It happens with Cain and Abel. And as I've already anticipated with the story of Lamech in verses 19 to 24, it happened five generations further down with Cain's descendants. Right away, four chapters into the Bible, we learn that we are a fallen race. If there's one thing that we take away, I think that's the important thing to see here. What happened in the garden persists. And you and I are not as Adam and Eve were. We aren't starting from scratch. We have inherited a tendency to sin. We've inherited a willful nature, and we do sin, all of sin, and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. It started in Eden, but it persisted even after our first parents left Eden. Now, with that overall structure in mind, let's begin now to work through in more detail what we have in chapter 4. And we begin with this very singular structure here that says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Our focus is on Adam and what became of his descendants. And we are told that Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is a common expression throughout the Old Testament for marital intimacy. And I don't think it's just a euphemism. The Old Testament has some very explicit terms to describe the relationship between a man and a woman. Some so explicit that the Hebrew scribes didn't even put the vowels down for them. They were embarrassed by them, and they won't tell us how to pronounce them. But this term is deep in its meaning. It shows us that for the Hebrew mind, knowledge is something more than what happens in the head. Knowledge is something that includes experience. It includes the whole person. Some of us were discussing last week the difference between the Greek and the difference between Greek and Hebrew ideas of knowledge. For the Greeks, your brain could know, and that's all that was needed. You could think it out in your head. It didn't matter whether you'd experienced it or not. But for the Hebrew, the life of the mind and the life of the body are all one. To enter into a marriage relationship with a person is a matter not only of knowing someone's name and knowing their interests and being able to communicate at an intellectual level. It's a matter of becoming one flesh. That's what knowledge is. The snake was essentially a Pythagorean. The snake was a Greek. He was saying, you can have knowledge in your head. But how did God teach Adam knowledge? I just thought of this week, and I think it's so beautiful. The knowledge of good and evil. God had already begun to teach Adam good and evil. When we read in chapter 2, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. There's a piece of knowledge of good. And how did he teach that to Adam? He sat down with him. They made the animals out of the clay, models of all the animals. They brought them to life. Adam named each one. And through experience, he came to the realization of this particular aspect of good and evil. It's not good for the man to be alone. When finally God says the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, as I argued last week, this is not talking about a mental knowledge. Adam has experienced good and evil. He always experienced good in the garden. Now he has experienced evil by sinning against God and by coming under the judgment of God. Knowledge is experience. Adam knew Eve, his wife. He came together in the fullness of a marriage bond that included not only knowing her mentally, being able to converse with her, but joining together with her as one flesh. And it's integral to the notion of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about knowledge. One of the great errors, I think, in Christendom in our day is the idea that you can gain knowledge in your head about the Word of God and that that's going to make you successful as a Christian. Now, I'm the first one to tell you that it's very important for you to know this book. You've got to study it regularly. You've got to make it a priority. You should memorize it. It should guide your thoughts. But that's all you do. If you just think about it, and you don't have the experience of the presence of God in your prayer closet, you don't have the experience of fighting the Christian war day by day, facing up to temptation, making choices that cost you, because of what the Word of God says, you're not going to really know God. The writer of the book of Hebrews has a very illuminating comment on Genesis chapters 2 and 3 when he speaks of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That's how you learn good and evil, God's way, by reason of use. So when you read that Adam knew Eve, or Cain knew his wife, recognize what this is teaching us, not just about the relationship between the two of them, but about the nature of true knowledge in Scripture. That it is a knowledge that joins together the mind and the body. It's a knowledge of the whole person. It is an experience. And this, of course, gets back to why you can't take people fresh out of a seminary and make them pastors. It's why the New Testament insists that the local church be under the oversight of those who are elder. Older. Because you can't know God's Word at the age of 30. Those of you who are about 30, I'm sorry, guys. I mean, keep going. You're on the right path. When you get to be about 60, then maybe you'll start to understand. Because you'll not only have read it, if you've been doing your job, but you'll also have lived it and you'll have experienced what it means to walk with the Lord in daily life. So, he knew his wife, she conceived, and she bare Cain. These are the terms of the judgment. The judgment, back in chapter 2, verse 16, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bear, bring forth children. But the promise is also in place. And Eve, with some exultation, cries out, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This is a loaded expression. Every term here has significant meaning to it. First of all, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. There's an archaic sense of this term, which means to create. In chapter 14, we're going to see Abraham referring to the Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth. And this is the name that he gives to him. And I think that's the sense in which she's using it here. I've gotten a man. Look here. Look what I made. Look at this. Now, there are a number of mothers here in the room. How many of you, if you have a son, when your son was born, said, oh, look, I've gotten a man. No, I've got a baby. Or maybe I've got a little boy. That's like the proud dad in the reception room handing out cigars and saying, here, have a dad, I'm a baby, it's a 9-pound cigar, you know? I mean, it's a baby. It's a man. Why did she say it's a man? Why this emphasis on the man? I think it's because probably she's a little bit depressed over what's happened, how Adam, her husband, and herself, Adam, man, how they have fallen. They've sinned against God, and the whole race has been destroyed. I think she sees this as a lot more than a little baby. She sees this as man anew. Here is the new man. Well, there was going to be the new man. The man from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. That was still about 4,000 years in the future. She couldn't quite see what the time horizon was. But she sees this child as the promise that God had given her, and she says, I have created or gotten a man from the Lord. That is, by his instrumentality, it was with the Lord's assistance. She's not claiming to have done this by herself. She's saying, look what God has enabled me to do. I have produced a man. Here we are. We're going to have a chance to start over again. We're going to get a chance to try once more. It's a wonderful way to start off this section because, as we've seen, the structure and the vocabulary tell us that this is, let's look at it again. Let's go around again. Let's see what happens the second time. We get a brand new fresh man, and we'll put him in a situation and see what he does, and guess what he does? Here we go again. It has been suggested that Cain and Abel were twins. Can you see why from verses 1 and 2? Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain, and then she bare his brother Abel. And there's no reference to a second conception. And there may be some plausibility to that. If you look at the stories of Rachel and Leah and the childbearing contest that they had going, in every case, there's conception and birth, conception and birth, conception and birth. With one exception, Dinah. It just says that Dinah was born after Zebulun. She may have been the twin. Not a sure thing, but if they were twins, it would make the animosity that later arose between them even more reprehensible, wouldn't it? If they weren't just brothers, but if they were twins, how much more the contrast between them is significant. And each of their names has symbolic connections. Cain's name means literally a smith, one who forms things. It's etymologically related to the verb that Eve used when she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. He's a former. Abel's name means breath or vanity. And it may be a prophetic anticipation of the shortness of his life. He was only there for a very short time. Well, we've got our actors on the stage now. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see what happens as they go about living out the lives that God ordained for them as the descendants of Adam and of Eve. Remember where we're headed with this chapter. We want to see what the consequences are of what happened in chapters 2 and 3. And the consequences, as we've already anticipated, are not good. We are a sinful people. We are prone to sin, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And yet God in his mercy has made a way for us to come like Abel with an acceptable sacrifice. By God's grace, there are those who are able to call upon the name of the Lord and know their sins forgiven. And our objective as we journey through this fallen world on our way back to Eden is to see to it that we stay close to the Lord and take advantage of the opportunities of grace that he gives to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're honest with us, that you don't depict our situation as better than it is, that we might be alert, Lord, to the danger that we face. Help us day by day to cleave to you. Help us not to be confident. It would be wonderful to think that it's a fresh start and that we can do better than our forebears, but you've warned us, Lord, to let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We thank you that you do provide a way for us to come to you, and we pray that you'll help us to cleave close to you and to your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 32 in the Blue Book. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. They're in numerical order in the first section of the Blue Book, and there are several settings of Psalm 32 or portions of Psalm 32 there. But this is the one that begins, how blessed is he whose trespass. We recognize that we are sinners, but the wonderful thing is that God has provided a way to forgive our sin that we can lay hold of in the Lord Jesus. So let's stand and sing Psalm 32 as our closing hymn.